Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time here today. Holy Father, we thank you again for this beautiful day that you have made. We thank you, O Lord, that you have called us to come before you in this day. Father, I thank you now as we gather together to discuss you and your word. I pray again that as your people that we would learn more, not that we'd know more, but that we would love more. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we begin our next quarter of Sunday school on a topic called eschatology, which has to do with the study of last days or end times. As you're going to discover, I believe that the eschatology actually is much, much more than generally it's given credit for being. So it's not just about what happens at the last days and the end times, but it actually talks about those things and how those things actually give trajectory to the rest of our lives every day. As you all know, I finished last fall a 15-week Sunday school class, which, to be honest with you, is very eschatological on earth as it is in heaven, and itself was very eschatological. Many of the questions and discussions that we had and questions that were asked made me realize how much we needed to revisit this topic. I was actually surprised to find it's been almost 10 years ago since I last covered this topic in Sunday school, so it's about time to do it again anyway. If you look at this slide here before you, you'll see all kinds of words on here: Antichrist, false prophet, tribulation, rapture, 666. The reason I throw all these words out there is because you and I live in a culture today, and we're going to talk about this, that even the secular culture has an underlying Christian eschatology behind it, that even the man on the street that doesn't go to church on Sunday at least is aware of and has heard these terms before. So as we go through this course, we'll slowly unpack biblical eschatology. We'll come across these terms and hopefully give you a biblical explanation of them and not the one, again, that the man on the street walks around having. This is the outline that we're going to cover over the next 12, 13 weeks. Today, we're going to talk about just the title of the lesson today is, So What? Why does it matter anyway? Why waste our time talking about eschatology? Or said another way, why is it important to study eschatology? Why does it matter? And how does it affect us? And quite honestly, it is very important. It affects much that we think and that we do. Again, like I said, I run into people all the time that said, well, so since we all disagree, why does it matter anyway? So why should we take this time? So hopefully by the end of this course, you'll have an appreciation for why it matters. Hopefully at the end of the day, you'll have an appreciation of why it matters and why we're going to study it. One of the things I'm going to do for the next 3 weeks after this week is to look at the three main schools of thought within Christian eschatology: postmillennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism. And I'll take those one at a time. And with each one of those, what I will do is kind of lay out, here's what they say, here's what their viewpoint is about what things are going to happen in the end. I'll give you some historical background. Who are some of the key theologians over time that have held the beliefs and the views of these positions? And then be able, hopefully, to show you biblically what the hermeneutic or the presuppositions behind the people that hold each one of these views are. And maybe we can look at and see if biblically one makes more sense to us than another. I will tell you in starting this class that Trinity Presbyterian Church has a postmillennial eschatology. So next week, I'm going to talk to you about postmillennialism. Generally, I would start with the bad ones and move toward the good one. This time, I'm going to start with the good one and move toward the really bad ones, because I want to finish with premillennialism and looking at these three, because for the next several weeks, what I'm going to do is show you with the premillennial hermeneutic the really some pretty bizarre, ridiculous things that people come up with. And I want to walk you through the Bible and show you why that's so. I will tell you that in our culture today, in our Christian culture today, I don't have any numbers to back this up, but a very large number, maybe 90% of evangelical Christianity today are premillennial dispensationalists, which is rather shocking when you think about it. We're going to look at the historical development of that when we get to that lesson and in why people think the things that they do and the things that they say about that. When I said that, lesson on what's Daniel talking about, really is more in Daniel. It has to do with Daniel. It has to do with Ezekiel and Jeremiah. It has to do with Zechariah. It has to do with the restoration covenant. It has to do with the prophecies that talk about Jesus's incarnation and how many in premillennial dispensationalism takes those promises about Jesus's first coming and what he's going to accomplish there and put them in his second coming. So we'll look at that. Then several topics. When are, or rather, were the last days? So when we see the term last days, latter days, things like that in the Bible, what does that term mean? So we're going to biblically exegete that and look at that. The comings of Christ. And one of the things I want to tell you is Jesus didn't just come twice, the first time and the second time. Jesus came in history before his incarnation. Jesus has come throughout history. Jesus a number of times. Jesus comes every Lord's Day and meets with his church. Those are all terms that the Bible speaks to us and talks to us about. So I'm going to talk to you about the many comings of Christ, including his final coming. We're going to look at the term which generation. When Jesus says these things, you know, this generation will not pass away till these things come to pass. So we'll look at what he's talking about there. We're going to have a lesson on Israel with question mark. Who is Israel? So we'll see what the Bible has to say about that and what that has to do with these eschatological views. We're going to take 1 week on the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, all three parable passages that talk about Jesus's discourse to his disciples on the Mount of Olives on his way to the crucifixion. Then we're going to look at the book of Revelation. What does the book of Revelation have to say? What's the book of Revelation about? And are there time clues in the book of Revelation that tells us about the events that are occurring in the book of Revelation and when they're supposed to occur? So after all that, then we'll end with talking about, so here is what is going to happen. And then we're going to finish with, if this is all true, if we've come to a consensus and biblical belief about what we believe the future holds, how then should we live? And to be honest with you, we're going to talk about that today, but that's the most important about why does this matter anyway? Because what we think about these things has a direct impact and influence on how we live today. So let's get started with today's lesson. So what? Why does it matter anyway? Let me have a few introductory remarks on eschatology. Eschatology, or at least the aberrant varieties, fascinate us. Even as I said, the unbeliever. I know when I used to do street and beach witnessing, when I would ask them about Jesus and their relationship with Jesus, all they could ask is, "Well, who do you think the mark? What do you think the mark of the beast is? And what is 666? And who's the Antichrist?" And it almost reminded me as the woman at the well, when Jesus would ask her close in questions, and she would ask him some question, trying to totally change the subject. But even the secular people are know about and are fascinated by the again, what I call the aberrant varieties of eschatology. But I will say this, that rightly understood, true biblical eschatology is perhaps less sensational, but it is far more inspirational than these other things that we're going to talk about. A false eschatological expectation is shared by both modern secularists as well as evangelical Christian cultures, to the detriment of both. The secularist believes, again, in the perfectibility of man. So repeated attempts at establishing their godless utopias have predictably ended and will continue to end in hellish dystopias. Pervasive within evangelical Christianity, again, because of the premillennial dispensationalism that is held by most of the Western evangelical Christian church, is that that the world is totally unredeemable except for saving souls until Christ returns and sets all things right. Hence absolving themselves, ourselves, of our right Christ-given responsibilities. Eschatology informs that. One of the things that I've just as a point of notice, people hold their eschatological views passionately, almost existentially. I think there's a lot, I can talk to Arminians about Reformed theology. I can talk, when you start talking about eschatology, and you can tell when you start shaking people's belief in what they believe about eschatology, you can almost see a trembling and shaking. Like I said, they're held passionately, almost existentially. So here, just what is eschatology? Again, from the Greek word eschaton, eschate, eschatos, meaning all meaning last, and ology meaning study of. So it literally is the study of last things. But it's more than that. it's not just saying here's what's going to happen at the end. It says basically here's where we're going. It basically shows us the destination for the purpose of showing us the path to get to the destination. So eschatology is much more important. It's not just something set over to the side by itself after everything else. It actually is a thread that runs through every other piece and part of our theology. See, eschatology is one of the branches of what we call systematic theology, theology proper, which is the study of God, Christology, which is the study of Christ, anthropology, the study of man, soteriology, the study of salvation, ecclesiology, the study of the church, and then eschatology, the study of last things. The unfortunate part is that for us as men and women, whenever we want to study, we have to break things apart into pieces. The problem is if we look at things in pieces but don't really realize that these six are all part of an integrated whole. Next two charts that I have are really probably weak attempts at my trying to illustrate what I'm talking about here. Here's some Venn diagrams, and it shows those six branches of systematic theology that you just saw there. What I'm trying to show is that they're all interrelated. What I would love to do, once I get beyond three circles, I don't have the ability anymore. I would like them all three to be, or all the circles to be touching each other all equally, and to show that again they are not. Although we look at them in parts, they're an integrated whole, and we must never forget that. Here's another way of maybe looking at the same thing. And just trying to show interconnectedness between all the pieces of systematic theology. Eschatology is a thread that runs through every one of those other branches, just like those other branches runs through every other branch. So forgive me for my weak attempts at pictures here, but that's the point I was trying to get across, that eschatology is a very definite part of the integrated whole of our systematic theology. Christianity itself is eschatological. What do I mean by that? Eschatological means that we have a beginning and there's an end, and we are on a path between those two. From creation and the fall in Genesis to the heavenly Jerusalem coming down in Revelation, the Bible is one story that's always pointing toward that final consummation. You need to realize the Bible is not 66 books. It's one book with 66 chapters written by one author that's telling one story. In history, St. Augustine's City of God was the first really book in history to ascribe a plan and purpose to history. That again, to lay out the fact that history is eschatological. God created, there was a starting point, and there will be an ending point. And there is a trajectory between those two. The resurrection of Jesus Christ in the middle of history informs our destination, our path, and the means we use along the way. I want to say that again. When we talk about eschatology, Jesus's life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God are all very eschatological. They're part of what is going to happen, and they're showing us the way that it's going to happen. We now have a much clearer picture of where we're going, and we definitely have a much better picture of how we're going to get there. So before we get started with eschatology, I just wanted to take a couple slides here and kind of give you what I call the gospel from 50,000 feet. It's, again, that big picture that's being told in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. God created in the beginning, and his creation, in essence, was to be his temple, the place where heaven and earth meet, the place where God then can live and fellowship and be with his people. And just like all in the ancient world, all the ancient temples, actually, if you went into the temple of Aphrodite, there would be a statue of Aphrodite in there, the image. If there was one of Mars or Jupiter or what one of those gods, if you went in there, there would be the image of that god in there. God put his image in his temple as well, man. God created man in his image. That's one of the reasons why men were not to create other images to try to show God. Man himself was created in the image of God, in the temple of God. It's interesting that General Pompey, when he came into Jerusalem in 63 BC, and when he basically said that the Jews were atheists, because when he went into the Holy of Holies, there was no image of their God there. But God placed his image in man, in the creation, in the garden. And when he did, he gave man a vocation, what he later termed the royal priesthood. Man was to rule over he was to be the king, the ruler over creation, and he was to invoke the wisdom of God upon his creation, and he was to return the glories of that creation back to God. That was the royal priesthood man was called to. But very, very quickly with the fall, sin marred that image, and man lost his ability to perform as that royal priest. Sin, very simply, is anything that dehumanizes you and I. You and I were created as humans. In the image of Jesus, we were created as humans for the purpose of thinking like God, speaking like God, acting like God, doing the things God does. If you want to look at all the lists of sins and all this things that are listed that you should do and shouldn't do and all the rest of those, sin is just anything that dehumanizes me. It's something that makes me less than the image of God that I was created to begin with. And as a result of that sin, heaven and earth could no longer be joined together until that sin was dealt with. So God, in his purpose to rectify all this, calls this man Abraham, and then calls the nation that comes out of Abraham to be his royal priesthood, to rescue and to restore humanity. Look at Exodus 19:6, where we see standing at the base of Mount Sinai, God says to Moses, "You shall be a kingdom of priests to me and a holy nation." We generally think when that's spoken of in Peter, that that's a new covenant thing. That's indeed what the people of God were always intended to be, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, restored back to that royal priesthood. The Old Testament story is just the story of repeated failure of Israel's kings and priests, one after the other, and of that nation to fulfill their calling. Until finally the Messiah, the servant of Yahweh, as we see in Isaiah and other books of the Old Testament, came as the true Israelite to complete Israel's task, rescuing and restoring Israel, and through Israel to all humanity, so that, now restored to true humanity and the royal priesthood, God's people would now be the instruments of liberating the whole creation. That's what Romans 8 tells us. It teaches us that Christ did not die just to save souls. Yes, souls will be saved because Christ died. But Christ did not die just to save souls, but to redeem all creation. And he intends to redeem and continue the redemption process through his human image bearers. Salvation is much bigger than you and I going to heaven when we die. Look what he says in 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We again see that now, through Christ, we've been restored to that royal priesthood. The thing God wanted Israel to be, the church now is, that royal priesthood, a holy nation, bringing again the healing and the life and the mercy and the forgiveness of God to a lost world, and in bringing the praises of that world back to him. The new creation, the new heaven and the new earth was inaugurated through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and then the commissioning of his image bearers, the church. You'll see in the banner there at the bottom, since the ascension, a man now rules over creation from heaven. I want you to think about that. As God always wanted his creation to be ruled by his image bearers, a man now sits in heaven ruling over God's creation. And that was all began, again, in his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. The new creation is inaugurated. It will be consummated upon the final coming of Jesus. Those two concepts are what we call the already and the not yet. And you and I today live between the already and the not yet. So why does it matter? Well, first of all, what you think about death and life beyond affects how you think about everything else. Second of all, eschatology, rightly understood, makes Scripture a unified, consistent story. I hope by the time we get done with this class, you're going to see that the story from Genesis to Revelation is one story. It's not chopped up. It's not cut and paste. It's one unified, consistent story. It also speaks to the very nature of God. Does God discard and replace, or does God redeem and renew? That's a significant question. We're going to answer it as we go through this class. Spoiler alert, eschatology, rightly understood, glorifies God as a merciful and gracious lover and redeemer of his creation. He renews the creation and us. He doesn't discard. He doesn't replace. And knowing what God's providence is doing in the world today better informs our responsibilities. In other words, what you and I should be doing and what we should be about. Eschatology, rightly understood, inoculates us from much of modern silliness. I am actually embarrassed when I hear many things my precious, sincere Christian brothers and sisters say in public because of, again, their eschatological views and how it flavors how they see the world and what's going on in the world today, which makes them say things that, quite honestly, damage the reputation of God, the Word of God, and the church in the eyes of the world. Here's a key issue that I'm going to bring up over and over and over again as you and I go through and study this week to week. Is the gospel meant to be successful in history? Will what Jesus started and inaugurated upon his ascension and the growth of the church and his expansion of the kingdom in the world, was that meant to succeed and have an influence and an impact on the world in history? So these are the Christian eschatological systems we're going to look at. The three, postmillennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism. When we look at premillennialism, I'm going to look at both historic premillennialism and dispensationalism. It's kind of unfortunate the words pre, post, and all speak really to the timing of Christ's second coming or final coming in relation to the millennium. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But the difference is much more than just when Christ returns in respect to the millennium. It actually has to do with the nature of the millennium as well as the kingdom of Christ that's established when he does return. Now, Trinity Presbyterian Church, eschatology, is postmillennial, as I've told you, and preterist. So we are postmillennial preterist. So I'm going to tell you what both those terms mean next week, but That's the viewpoint that I'll be teaching this course from and telling you or defending why we believe that that is the correct biblical eschatological view. So before I get into and begin to address the differences in the eschatological views, let me tell you the things that are common. So I went through and looked at all four of these views and basically said, okay, these are things that all of these agree on. So I want to touch on those first. Number one, all four systems agree in asserting that scriptures are the word of God and authoritative. None of these people come away and have a view, a different eschatological view because they don't believe in the inerrancy and the authority of the word of God. We all four, all those views of believe there will be a visible personal coming of Christ at the consummation of history. We believe that every one of those views believes that every individual will receive a resurrection body, and that all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the righteous are to be rewarded in heaven, but the wicked are to be punished in hell. All four views are consistently evangelical and have been held by very able and sincere men on all sides. And the differences between the systems relate to the time and purposes of Christ's coming and the nature of his kingdom to be set up at his coming. Again, you see the bumper sticker or the banner down at the bottom. The differences result not from distinctive methods employed or hermeneutic each system uses to interpret scriptures, not from any disloyalty to scripture itself. It's important to remember that. These people that I'm talking to you that I disagree strongly with are good, sincere, God-loving, God-fearing Christian men and women. So let's just touch on the word millennium, and I'll probably do this every week as we're looking at post, and pre-millennium. But what does the word mean? It's derived from two Latin words, mille, meaning thousand, and annum, meaning year. It literally means 1,000 years. Now, pre-post and the all-millennials address timing of the final return of Christ in respect to the millennium. So that's why those views are called pre-post and all-millennial. The term is found in Scripture 6 times, and all 6 times occur in the first 7 verses of Revelation 20. So eventually we're going to get around to looking at Revelation, what Revelation 20 is about. But the millennium only occurs in those first 7 verses of the 20th chapter of Revelation. The terminology, as I mentioned, is misleading because pre and post imply a difference simply in before or after. But again, the differences are much more drastic respecting even the very nature of the millennium. And an issue here is how is the term to be interpreted, literally or figuratively. The pre-mill dispensationalists interpret literally, anticipating a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. post-millennials and all millennials both interpret it figuratively. So let's talk about, that's a hermeneutic, literal or figurative. Let's talk about that. Hermeneutics, study of the theory and practice of interpretation. The difference in those Christian eschatological views comes down to a difference in the hermeneutic used, in the way they look at the scriptures. It's anytime you're looking at any view, you should always first ask and try to understand what the presuppositions of the exegete is. In other words, what hermeneutic are they using and what assumptions or presuppositions are underlying their exegesis? I will tell you that much eschatological confusion results from, number one, misunderstanding or lack of understanding at all of Old Testament prophecies. There is practically nothing in the New Testament that does not come out of the Old Testament, that we can't go back there and put our finger on a place and say, this was said back here. And that lack of understanding, therefore, many people interpret the things said or written in the New Testament without going back to look at their Old Testament context to understand what they meant when they were used back there. Therefore, as that's being brought forward, what does it mean in its use in the New Testament? Especially regarding those passages we would call the Restoration Covenant, the one I mentioned in talking about Daniel earlier, that are talking about the Jews being returned or restored back to the Promised Land after being taken out captive, both with the Israelites to Syria, and then later in Babylon. But to see this time in the future that God prophesied that this restoration was going to happen. And those passages that talk about the Restoration Covenant, quite honestly, are the beginnings of the embryo of the New Covenant. But it's talking about going back to the land. And these are the things that he's prophesying about now, this coming of the Messiah, this coming of the Promised One, of the servant of Yahweh. And so many people misinterpret those passages as end of time passages when they actually were literally meant to refer to the first coming of Jesus. And then lack of understanding of apocalyptic literature. The Bible's full of apocalyptic literature. The book of Daniel, the book of many of the prophets, the book of Revelation, that's apocalyptic literature. And if you don't understand apocalyptic literature and you read it literally, you can come away with some pretty fallacious conclusions and understandings. And that's what we see in a realm of eschatology. I will tell you the bottom line result is that many are looking for in the future what has already happened in the past. So what we'll be doing as we go through and look at each one of these views is critiquing the hermeneutic employed, at least laying it out. Here's the presuppositions. Here's our presuppositions. Here's their presuppositions. And then looking at scripture to say which ones of these did we think is most accurate or correct, given what the Bible says. Here's just an example of historical. This is kind of the historical hermeneutic that's been used, particularly regarding the book of Revelation, but also applied to many of the other the prophecies of the Old Testament that, again, were speaking about the first coming of Jesus, now being interpreted by many as the second coming of Jesus. But here are the different views that have been taken and those who have taken them. The historicist view basically looks at and sees symbols in biblical prophecies and then attaches them to historical persons, nations of events that have happened in history or that are happening in history. An example of that, the early Christian church, looked around them and saw many things that were going on with the Roman emperors again, applying these prophecies, these biblical prophecies to those. The reformers in the 16th, 17th century looked at the Pope and the Catholic Church. And basically, if you look at the Westminster Confession, says that the Pope is the Antichrist and on and on. So I remember when I was interviewed to become an elder in this church, I was asked, do you take exception at any of the anything in the Westminster Confession? And I had one or two things, and one of them was I said I disagree with the reformers that the Pope was the Antichrist, and they laughed and said, yeah, we do too. But that's because at that point in history, the reformers were basically historicists. In other words, looking at the book of Revelation and looking and seeing and saying, applying those prophecies to what was going on around them. We would disagree with doing that. There's the futurists, and that is the premillennial dispensationalists and people of that ilk who basically say there may be things in historical events that parallel these biblical prophecies, but most of these eschatological prophecies are referring to events which will take place at the end of the age. And again, that's predominantly the premillennial dispensationalists. Then on the liberal side of Christianity, the idealist sees the events of Revelation not as past or future actualities, but actually as symbolic, very symbolic of the dealing of the ongoing struggle and ultimate triumph of good over evil. So the neo-Orthodox, as well as liberation theology, would use these prophecies and apply them that way. You see in yellow there on the bottom, preterist, and I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to go through and hopefully unpack the scriptures with you, for you, as we go through this class, and tell you why I believe this is the most biblically correct viewpoint of what's happening in the Gospels. When you read the parables, the coming judgment that Jesus is talking about, and again, when you go back and rightly understand the Old Testament prophecies about the first coming of Jesus and the things that he would accomplish then. So preterist basically means that it's already happened. In other words, these events are, it means past. These events are past. So the things that people in the book of Revelation are looking for as future events, I will tell you, have already occurred in history. You should be relieved when I tell you that the Great Tribulation happened in the first century, not in the 21st. So you can wipe your brow and take a deep breath. But anyway, those are the historical hermeneutics that have been used regarding the book of Revelation. So one big hermeneutic that, again, is between that premillennial and the postmillennial, amillennials that you saw, is this whole thing of literal or figurative. Certain theological traditions declare that interpreting scripture, everything is literal unless it becomes absurd. Now, I got to tell you, usually absurd is defined by something different than what we believe, or, well, we all know it can't mean that. But and if you're around people of that tradition, what you will find is they would tell anyone who takes a figurative or spiritual interpretation or understanding of a passage of Scripture, where they would call it, you're slipping toward liberalism there. We would argue the central what the Reformed faith would call the sense literalis, and that is basically the sense in which it was meant. So when you read a passage like a lot of the Old Testament or a lot of passages of Scripture are poetry. You do not interpret poetry the same way that you do prose. So understanding when we're reading a passage of Scripture. What is this right now? Is this prose? Is this telling a story? Is this poetry? Is it imagery? And rightly understanding those things, people who take a very literal interpretation, the one that I'm talking about here, come up with some very absurd understandings of what the Bible is saying. Again, our tradition holds to interpreting Scripture in the way it was meant to be taken. I want to use the following passage to illustrate this point. And I use this many times with many of my premillennial dispensationalist friends who are giving me the literal sermon. Matthew 24:29, in the middle of the Olivet Discourse, and we're going to cover this in detail, the Olivet Discourse, in a later class. But immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the power of the heavens shall be shaken. And I'll ask my friends, my premillennial dispensational friends, is that literal or figurative? And they will say, well, it's literal. That's the end of time. After tribulation, it's a time as we know it's about to be no more. So then what I do is I go back and show them. Jesus' words here are echoing similar Old Testament prophecies. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 13, verse 10, Isaiah is prophesying here about the end of the king of Babylon and the nation of Babylon. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in their going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. Therefore I will shake the heavens. The earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Ezekiel, prophesying to Pharaoh in Egypt in Ezekiel 32, said, and when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven I shall make dark over thee and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. In Scripture, we find out in the first chapter of Genesis that the sun, the moon, and stars are for times and for seasons. We also find later in the book of Genesis with Joseph, the sun, moon, and stars represent governments. So what these prophecies are speaking to the ending of these nations. They are ceasing to be. They will be no more. Time will be no more for them. God is reaching up in the eternal calendar and ripping their page off. And they don't have a calendar page anymore. They cease to exist. Jesus in this passage, and we'll look at it in the context. Jesus in this passage in Matthew that we quoted is using this Old Testament language to prophesy the end of Old Covenant Israel as a nation. That event is now past, not future. It was future when he spoke it, but now past to us. So that is very figurative language. The whole, all of that discourse is full of figurative language, not literal, figurative. And we're going to show you, we're going to show that by continually going back, looking at the Old Testament context from which those passages were taken, and then again looking at those. So, I ask you a final question this morning, and as we get ready to launch into looking the next 3 weeks over what these three schools of eschatology teach us, here's one question we need to be asking ourselves. Is the world getting better or worse? Now, I could go around the room and ask each one of you to give your opinion on that, but let me give you a story. Several years ago, I used to have a Bible study that I taught for probably 10 years. I can't remember how long it was, but several years. Had anywhere 10, 12, 15 people that would come every Tuesday from 12 to 1, and we'd have a Bible study in a conference room out on the base. And they all realized that I believed some strange things. That, like, for instance, they were all Arminians. And they asked me one time, "Would you please teach us what's all this weird stuff you Reform people believe?" So I did 6 months on that. And then they asked me to tell them about my weird, these things we're going to talk about in this class, my weird eschatological views, my strangeness. I tried hard to wiggle out of it and say, "Let's just stick with things we all agree on." They wanted, "No, we want it." So on the first lesson, I asked them the question, and I told them, "Come back next week, but here's the question. Is the world getting better or worse?" And I went around the table and I asked every one of them. There's 14 of us there that day. And I went around the table, "Worse, worse, 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 worse." And it came to me and I said, "Better." Of course, they all looked at me kind of strange, and I said, "How do you know it's getting worse?" And they said, and they kind of mumbled a little bit. I said, "I'll tell you how you know it's getting worse." I said, "Because talk radio and TV preachers tell you it's getting worse." Let me ask you a question. If I have this adding machine right now and I can pull the handle and that's going to give me the number of good things going on in the world today and the number of bad things going on in the world today, are there more good things going on today or bad things going on today? And they acknowledged me, I don't know. I said, "You know what? I don't either." And if you and I can't even count them all up today when we're alive, how in the world can we compare them to some other time in history? I said, "You know why you think it's getting worse? Because of your eschatological view. Your eschatology that's been taught to you has taught you that it's getting worse." Now, hopefully I'm going to be able to disavow you of that belief and take those verses away from you, because showing you that they've been taken grossly out of context. But you believe that because that's your biblical eschatological view. Therefore, you look at the events that are happening in the world around you and interpret that the world's getting worse, not better. I, on the other hand, from my eschatological belief, believe that it's supposed to get better. Therefore, I believe that it is. So neither one of us can claim objectivity, but both of us are using what we believe eschatologically to going to happen to interpret what we see going on around us. So let's forget about our objectivity for a moment and let's look at what the scripture says about this. And that's what you and I are going to do in this class. So here are the scriptures for next week. They'll be on the website. You'll be able to go out and to go to this last chart in this week's lesson, and it's going to have these verses that are there next week. And as you read those verses, if you do, here's the questions at the bottom are what I want you to be thinking about as you read though. Do scriptures indicate that things are to get better or to get worse? Do scriptures indicate that the gospel will have a positive effect in history? Do Scripture anticipate an earthly golden age of righteousness and prosperity? So I'd like you to go read these passages this coming week and ask yourself those questions as you're reading those passages. And when you come back next week, then I will go and tell you about the eschatological view of postmillennialism, which is the viewpoint of this church, and tell you why we believe that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that you've given us together. We pray that your Spirit would stir us. Oh God, teach us, instruct our hearts and minds. Oh Lord, that we would not only know what the truth is, but that we would know what to do. In Jesus' name,